So let's pray.
Father, even now we pray that you would help Daniel, that you would bless us, your servants, and I pray that we would comprehend the incredible message of these prophets that you have laid before us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The other reasons we believe the Bible are, the Bible writers over and over said, this is what the Lord says, and they believed that they were speaking for God. And I'll just go through. Jesus believed in the verbal inspiration of the word. It's called inerrancy. He said in John 10:35, the scriptures cannot be broken. He said, thy word is truth. And that's why we believe it. Jesus believed all of these events. He believed in Adam and Eve, Noah and the flood. He actually taught about Abraham and Abel. In fact, when I was on the radio with that guy, he said, when we came back from the radio break, he said, how do you know Jesus believed? And so I showed him. I read the verses on the radio. And when I got all done, he said, what else did Jesus believe? It was the most amazing opportunity with all those people listening. And gradually, all the other pastors hung up because they couldn't stand to have an evangelical sharing the gospel on the radio, because none of them believed the gospel. Jesus believed in Moses, David, Elijah, Daniel, Jonah. Jesus affirmed. The second reason is the writers said so. And look what, this is what David said. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. His word was in my tongue. Now that's one of the greatest affirmations of inspiration. The unity. Have you ever thought about the Bible was written by over 40 different men who were on three different continents over 1,600 years, and most of them never met each other. And they never read what the other one wrote. And yet it all fits together tighter than the blocks of the pyramid, the incredible unity. Here's one I love. My doctoral dissertation is on the book of Revelation. And one of the things that's amazing is the fulfilled prophecy. Just like I told you that Ezekiel 38 and 39 on your little map over there says that the land of the Scythians. Now that's really interesting. Scythians? I mean, who are they? If you go to Russia today, the Kremlin, you've all seen the picture of the Kremlin. That's the headquarters of the Russians. That's where Vladimir Putin works. If you go there, that's also the National Museum of Russia. It's kind of like their heritage. Like in Manila, I'm sure somewhere there's Philippine. Rizal Park has a lot of the history. I mean, I walked around and all the people that got killed resisting the Spanish are all portrayed. But in the Kremlin, the very first exhibit, because I've been there multiple times, is on the fact that the ancient Russians were a part of these people called the Scythians that rode their horses down from Europe, and they conquered all the way. They went all the way from Russia into Europe, way back in the times of before Alexander the Great. And they honor the fact they're tied to the people the Bible says are going to conquer Israel, which is fulfilled prophecy. And by the way, the Lord defeats them, it says in Ezekiel, and they lose. Scientific accuracy. If just the last few chapters of Job were understood, there is more science in Job than the world knew about until the 19th century. Do you know what it says in Job? It says the earth turns like seal to the clay. There used to be seals that were made by a cylinder that had a stick that went through them, and it was a round cylinder and it had little patterns on it. And when you sealed a document, documents were made out of clay. And so here's my clay. I'd take my seal with a stick through it. I'd keep my little cylinder in my pocket, and when I was signing a document, I would go like this. And I would roll it across the clay. Now listen to what the Bible says. The earth's turns like the seal to the clay. How does the seal to the clay work? It rotates on an axis. It rotates. It didn't just say that the earth rotates. The next thing it says is that God, Isaiah 40, says, sits above the circle of the earth. God is above the circle. Actually, it's the word for a circle. You know what that says? The earth is round. When did the world figure that out? Not until those bad Spaniards came here. They figured out if they went one way, they'd go all the way around, and they'd come up the other way. It wasn't until Magellan and all those people that they used to think if you sailed far enough, you'd fall off the edge. There was nothing left. And no, Galileo and others said, no, the earth is... By the way, Galileo believed the Bible. And the Bible said, the earth turns. It's a circle. And what did the Catholic Church do? Yeah, heretic. Because the earth is flat. You know what they used to think? That earthquakes were because the earth was sitting flat on elephants, and when the elephants twitched and the fly bit them or something, they would shake, and it would shake the earth. Boy, isn't that great geology? But yet the Bible said God laid the foundations. The Bible says that the earth has layers inside, and there are foundations. And now geophysics and geology knows all that. So the Bible is very scientifically accurate. Every time they dig something up, this guy is really interesting, William Ramsay. He was in England. He didn't believe the Bible. He was wealthy. He said, I'm going to disprove the Bible. So he took the New Testament book of Acts, and he said, I'm going to show the Bible isn't true. And he went to Turkey and found the first city in Paul's first missionary journey. And he went there, and it says in the Bible that Paul walked 2 days until he got to Antioch in Pisidia. That's actually the name of the town. So this guy went on the Mediterranean coast of Turkey, found the landing spot, which is still there, and there's a valley, and it runs up a river bed, and there's an old Roman road on it. And he walked up 2 days, and he said, if the Bible's true, there should be a city right there. So he financed an archaeological dig. And in the 1870s, he dug up a city, and when they found the first writing, it was Antioch in Pisidia, which is the name of that province in the Roman Empire. And he went, wow. Then it says Paul traveled this way a couple days and went to a city called Derbe, and nearby was another city called Lystra, where Paul got stoned to death. So he walked the Roman road, excavated, bingo, walked, bingo, and he wrote down his findings and he became a Christian. He said the Bible's true. Everything recorded in the book of Acts, everything. In fact, there are words in the Bible that until Ramsay went and dug up these cities had never been seen. One of them is the Greek word Asiarche. Asiarch. No one, people said that's a word Paul made up. When he got to those cities, at the gates, that was the name. Asia was the province, Arche is the ruler. The rulers of the Asian province were Asiarchs. Nobody knew that but God, and it was in his word. And you can trust the Bible. And finally, through its endurance, you know, one of the things I got to do when I was your age, there was a guy named Brother Andrew, and he smuggled Bibles, and he used to take students. And so I signed up to smuggle Bibles. And I was able to take Bibles into communist countries and Muslim countries that the people never had gotten the Bible, ever. It was fascinating to take it to them. And I'd go to those countries, and I'd say, how have you made it all these years? And they would show me. What they did is, when the communists came and took away all their churches and Bibles, they had one Bible left, and they tore every page out, and each person got one page. And you would read your page and study it, and then when you came to church, you'd trade pages. And they had one Bible they all shared. And things like that have gone on for centuries. God's Word has endured. Now, the closest the church ever got to losing the Bible was actually in the 4th century, a guy named Diocletian. And probably you've already studied church history, but Diocletian was a Roman emperor. He was an engineer, actually. He's the only Roman Empire that retired. Roman emperor that retired. Every other Roman emperor died or was killed in battle, or they died of dissolution from drinking and immorality. But not him. He set out to destroy Christianity, and he worked at it really hard. He destroyed every church building in the Roman Empire. Everyone. Did you know there is no building that has anything to do with Christianity that's still standing from before his reign? He destroyed everyone in the whole Roman Empire. Every place they used for meetings. Secondly, he imprisoned or killed every pastor in the Roman Empire. And that's why they went into the catacombs, and that's why they hid and all that. And finally, he set out and made his legionaries from about 293 to 303 was when he, for 10 years in that somewhere, all the way up to 310, they went and systematically destroyed every copy of the Bible there was. Did you know there's not one complete, one codex of the Bible that's all there? It's all broken into pieces. We have what are called fragments, papyri they're called, manuscripts. But there's no complete copy. Now, we have all the Bible, but it's in pieces. Why? Because he came and systematically found the building, killed the pastor, destroyed the Bible. There is not one complete codex of the Bible before his time. Many pieces, all the Bible, but the Bible endured because God said it would. Why should we study the Bible now? From world events, it appears we're being plunged into a period of time about which the Bible says more than about any other period of time. 27 or so percent of the Bible is prophecy. And the Bible is very specific, like the map, of what's going to happen. And we know more about what's going to happen in the future than we know about Jesus' life and ministry. Okay, we're going to look at the structure and history of the Bible. And I'm going to still pray all the time for you that you guys will get stirred up to hunger after the Lord in the Bible. Not just do your quiet time. Do you all do your quiet time? Do you have quiet time diaries and all that? Do sometimes you just do it because you're supposed to? If we're all honest. But you know what? Did I tell the story yet about your letters to me here? I don't think I told it in here. Okay, that's my wife, by the way. She's my girlfriend, and she's my first wife, and my best friend. But we haven't always been married. And before we were married, I took a group of people on a tour around the world. We flew for 96 days on airplanes and went to 37 different countries on almost all the continents. And I led a tour. It was like a history tour. And it was really fun, except I was getting married a week after I got back. And so when I started on the trip, I didn't want to go because I was flying away from Bonnie. But then as the trip went on, I was getting closer and closer to her because we went all the way around the world. Well, what Bonnie did is, I didn't know she was doing this. When we flew from Boston to London, and we landed in London. I checked into the first hotel, and as I checked in, you know, you go to the desk. If you go to a hotel, you have to show them your passport and money. And you say, I'm checking in. They say, what is your name? And I said, my name is John Barnett. And they went, oh! And they went under the counter and they pulled out a letter. And it had hearts on it. And they went and they sniffed it. They said, "This has perfume on it and it's for you." They said, "Who is it from?" And I went, "Oh." And Bonnie had planned how to send a letter to everywhere I was staying for 96 days all the way around the world. And when I got there, there was a letter waiting for me from her. Wow. She's smart. Hard worker. Wrote a lot of letters. Used a lot of perfume. But when I checked in, they handed it to me. Do you know what I did with it? I just stuck it in my backpack. I never read any of them. Right? Do you think that's what I did? What did I do? I sat right on the floor at that moment. I mean, the whole group's watching me, the people on the trip. I just sat on the floor, tore it open, and started reading it. And I read it, and I read it, and I read it, and I read it. And I still have all of them. 34 years later, they're a treasure to me. That's what this is. The Bible is a love letter from Jesus Christ to each of us. And he's waiting to see if we open the letter and read it. See, that's what the Bible's like. And that's what I'm praying for you. Everything we're going to talk about with the minor prophets is historical. And I want you to think about this. This is in your notes. The minor prophets were written in a historic order. They're not in the Bible in the order they were written. They're in the Bible for a different purpose. Obadiah is probably the earliest one. He talks about the doom of Edom. Joel is parallel with him, talking about a locust plague coming. Micah is concurrent with Isaiah. Amos and Hosea overlap Isaiah, as does Jonah. Nahum follows the time of Isaiah. And then we have what happens here is the whole Assyrian and Babylonian and Persian empires. And basically, there are the pre-exilic and the post-exilic exile, the taking away of the children of Israel. And the exile is right here. It's from 586 when Babylon comes until Persia allows the return in 516. And so that period of time is the 70-year captivity. And then 536 it predates it when we start seeing the prophet Ezekiel and Daniel. They're writing in this time between. And then the post-exile, after the Jews return in 516, are Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And of course, Jeremiah prophesies all the way through the destruction of Jerusalem. So there is a historic order. Basically, the prophets were from different parts of the land of Israel. Nahum was from down in the Jordan Valley. Amos was from down in the Judean wilderness. Micah is from the wilderness area. Jeremiah is from a little suburb above Jerusalem. Isaiah, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi all lived in Jerusalem. Ahijah, who's not a minor prophet, Jehu is not, but Hosea are from somewhere in the part of the north that's called Israel. Elijah and Elisha also were from the north. Jonah, one of the minor prophets, was from Gath Hefer, which is still there. It's a city in Galilee. Three prophets were prophets to the northern kingdom. Their message is directed toward Israel, the northern ten tribes. The southern Judah and Benjamin are the southern two and the northern ten. Amos, Jonah, and Hosea prophesied to them. But you see who gets the lion's share, the prophets to Judah. And Joel, as I said, is way back, then Micah all the way through. Obadiah, it's uncertain whether Obadiah is like Joel. We're not sure. Some, like this chart, puts him here. I actually would put him up with Joel, but this gives you an idea of the date of the prophets. Basically, you can look at the same thing split. The southern kingdom and all the prophets, the northern kingdom. But specifically within the northern kingdom, Jonah and Nahum don't really address Israel. They're actually prophets in Israel that are talking about what God is doing in Nineveh, the Assyrians, whereas Amos and Hosea are hitting the northern kingdom. And again, this chart shows Obadiah concurrent with Joel, and then all the way through the others are the same. Another thing that just helps you understand, the people that came back with Nehemiah are the people that these returners that built the wall are the ones, their descendants, Malachi is saying, you don't love the Lord, you're just going through the motions. Haggai is the one that told them that they needed to not just build their houses, but build the Lord's house. And Zechariah is the one that told them that that Jerusalem was going to be the center of the earth. Now, what's really interesting is if you see each prophet, like Obadiah there, is standing in Jerusalem looking across the Jordan Valley at Edom. Edom was on the other side of the Jordan. And remember, Edom are the descendants of Esau. And so when you think of Obadiah, he's talking about the doom of Edom. Petra. You guys, you ever heard of Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? Probably not. It was filmed there. It's interesting when they use a biblical site for a movie. But Petra, the lost city of the Edomites, is there. The Assyrians were the first major nation to come down from Assyria. Remember the ones that skinned people alive and cut them off their heads. And as they came down, threatening Israel, prophets responded. First, Jonah was sent to Assyria. Nahum talked about the Assyrians would be doomed. Joel said that just like the locusts came on Israel, the Ninevites were coming. Amos said, the reason the Assyrians are coming is because God has measured you in a measure and found you to be lacking. Hosea said, the reason Assyria is coming is because Israel, you're like a prostitute. You are more interested in the gods of Assyria than the true and living God. And then Micah has a whole different. He stands in Jerusalem and says, it's kind of like we're in court and God is issuing a verdict, and the verdict will be when the Assyrians come down and destroy not Jerusalem, but the northern kingdom. And so each of those prophets, you best understand Micah the more you know about Assyria. You understand Amos when you understand Assyria. You understand the context for Hosea when you know what's going on. Joel, talking about the locust plague and all that, is mirroring an army coming. Nahum is directly addressing, and when Nahum says all the sins of Nineveh, it doesn't make sense unless you study the Assyrians. And finally, Jonah is not a big deal to us unless you realize how awful the Assyrians were, and that God would actually, I mean, he only had 12 minor prophets and he sent one of them to the bad guys, and the people of Israel didn't like that. Next, and again following this graphic, Habakkuk and Zephaniah. So Habakkuk pre-exile and Zephaniah pre-exile. These guys are actually the Babylonians are now the bad guys, and the Babylonians are going to carry off Israel for the exile time. And so just before that event, Habakkuk is in Jerusalem saying, watch out, Babylon's coming. And Zephaniah is also down there saying, them coming is much like the coming day of the Lord, which is the tribulation hour. The day of the Lord is code word for the future judgment. And all of these kings, Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, are hearing this message, but they don't respond, and God takes Israel away into the exile. And, of course, the other prophets had warned of that, and Joel had said a similar message, but you understand Zephaniah and Habakkuk are zeroing in on the Babylonians. The next chart you have are the final what we call, and that's what this course title is about, the post-exilic prophets, exile, post-exilic, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi are serving after the exile is over, the 70-year exile. Malachi, the last book, says you have to turn back to God. You have to love him. Don't just come to the land. Don't just go through the motions. Remember, Nehemiah came and in 52 days built the walls. There's something interesting about that. You want to know one interesting note? If you study, have you guys had the life of Christ yet as a course? Not yet? Second and third year haven't had life of Christ? If you study the life of Christ, and you study every time it says, and on this day he went there, and the next day he went there, and on the next day he went there, how many days? Christ ministered for 3.5 years, right? We know that because there are 4 Passovers in his ministry. And so he's crucified on the last Passover. As he starts his ministry, he goes to the first Passover. So there's 1 year, 2 years, 3 years. And he was around ministering and baptized before that. So that's how we get 3.5 years of ministry. Now, the Gospels, there are 89 chapters in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you read all 89 chapters, how many days does it... If you took all the Gospels, how many days of Christ's life are those describing? That's really an interesting thing. Do you know how many? There are only 52 specific days recorded. And the Gospels are 89 chapters long. That's why John said, if I wrote down everything you did, there wouldn't be a book long enough. It's like not even 1/7 of one of the 3.5 years is chronicled what he did every day, but 52 days. Now, why did I just go through all that? How many days did it take for Nehemiah to build the walls of Jerusalem? Guess. Isn't that an interesting correspondence? That Nehemiah, why does the Bible tell us it only took 52 days to build the walls? Why does the Bible only record 52 days of Christ's ministry? I don't know. But everything is in the Bible for a purpose. And it's fascinating that Nehemiah led the people to rebuild the walls in a very short period of time, while Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And Haggai is saying, build the temple. And Zechariah says, you should do this because the Messiah is coming. And Malachi says, you shouldn't do it half-heartedly. You should do it with your own heart. Now, here's a principle. Everything happens somewhere. Did you know that? Ever thought about that? That's what history is about. Everything that ever happened happens somewhere, and that's geography. Now, here's the panorama of Bible history. The Garden of Eden was somewhere. The flood was somewhere. Abraham lived somewhere. The Exodus was somewhere. David lived somewhere. The exiles were taken somewhere. The church age was somewhere. And Israel's going to return to their land. Everything happened somewhere. That's biblical history. Now, the prophets. I gave you this chart. Here are all the prophets, the major and the minor. Isaiah, Jeremiah, who also wrote Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. There they all are. Where was Malachi? He was in Judah. Who's this guy? Hosea. Where was Daniel? Babylon. Who else was in Babylon? Ezekiel. See, all the prophets. Who was Isaiah talking to? Jerusalem. So, where did they prophesy? They prophesied in geographic locations that I've already shown you. When did they prophesy? Look at that. Here's the overview, where we go from the time of Obadiah and Joel all the way through Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And they're chronological, and they're given to us in the Bible. But let me give you a quick lesson in history. If you look at history like shifting a car, and there are gears, basically neutral would be zero, driving forward would be first, second, and third gear. In reverse would be going into the past. Let me show you some events. Jesus Christ is where AD and BC meet. Here's Christ. Who lived 1,000 years before Christ? David. Who lived 1,000 years before David? Abraham. Who lived 1,000 years before Abraham? Noah. Who lived 1,000 years before Noah? Adam. Wow. Who lived 1,000 years after Christ? We would call that the Crusades. Bernard was the guy that wrote hymns. He was a monk, Bernard of Clairvaux. Now we have today, 2,000 years after Christ. Did you know there's going to be at least another 1,000 years of history? We're going to go through to 3,000 AD minimum. In fact, we're going to go to 3,018 minimum. How do we know that? How long is the millennium? How long is the millennium? Yeah, mille is the Latin word for 1,000. So think about that. The earth as you see it is going to still be here for another 1,000 years. It's not like global warming is going to end the world, and or North Korea's atomic bombs are going to kill everybody. You understand that? Did you know Jerusalem is here when Jesus returns? That's why I love to go to the Holy Land. I know it's going to survive. You know, it's the one place we know is going to make it, because Jesus comes back to Jerusalem and it's still there, even though the Soviets and the Muslims attack. So that's history. How did we get the Old Testament? I'm glad you asked. Who arranged the Bible into the order it's in? It didn't come out that way. It wasn't inspired in that order. Well, basically, about this time period, 500 BC, Nehemiah divided the Bible into the parts we have today. And Nehemiah is one of my favorite characters in the Bible for this reason. I want you to think for a second, because you're second and third year students. When the Bible was inspired, Moses, back here, was living in Egypt, and it was about 1500 B.C., actually, the Exodus was 1446 B.C. The Bible tells us that. The Bible dates the Exodus, you know, by the temple. But Moses was writing, he wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books, 1500 B.C. By the time we get to Jerusalem and David, it's 1000 B.C., David is primarily working with the people of Phoenicia, who are from the city of Tyre, Hiram, who's selling him all the wood for the temple. The commerce language of the day is Phoenician. The language of Moses' day was Egyptian. Moses and David wrote in Hebrew, but the Hebrew of the Bible was influenced by the places they lived. And so the Hebrew of Moses' time was not like the Hebrew of David's time. So you say, why are you telling me all this? By the time of Ezra, when they came back from the exile, no one of normal people could read Hebrew. They had been away from Israel for 70 years. Only the scribes, the priestly types, could understand Hebrew. The parents didn't teach their children Hebrew. And so they had a Bible no one could read. And so what happened is, Ezra did three things. Today, if you're a Jew, Jewish people revere Moses, number one. He's their hero. Do you know who their number two hero is? Why? Because he did three things. He's the one that started the language of Israel today. We call it modern Hebrew. Modern Hebrew is written so that every letter fits in a box. Like this is Aleph. This is Beit. This is Gimel. Now, those are the letters, but notice they fit in a square box. He made this boxy language that you could easily copy. And he not only invented the modern Hebrew language, he invented the scribes. You know, in the New Testament, when you see the scribes and the Pharisees bothering Jesus all the time, Ezra's the one that started those. And they copied the Bible that no one could read into modern Hebrew that every Jew in the world can still read. It's amazing. But he didn't stop there. He invented and started the synagogues. And every day, around the world, every Jewish synagogue, everywhere in the world, whether it's in Kazakhstan, Iran, or Israel itself, goes to synagogue and reads the same scriptures Ezra set down. You know how you have your quiet time diary? Every Jew has a synagogue reading plan that Ezra designed 500 years before Christ. And by the time of Jesus, everybody was going to synagogue reading the scriptures that Ezra copied from all the Pentateuch, through the history books, through the writing prophets, into a Hebrew that they could understand. And when he did it, he followed this pattern. He made books of history, or Torah, the teaching of the teacher, and the books of wisdom, and the books of prophecy. And Jesus said, "These are the words which I spoke to you, that all must be fulfilled, which is written in the law of Moses, the Torah, 17 books of history, the prophets, the 17 books of prophecy, and the Psalms, or the writings, the Ketuvim, the Hebrew literature." So these three divisions that Jesus referred to, Jesus actually cited the three, are what Ezra designed. And so Ezra does this, and basically what he comes up with is 17 history books, 17 prophetic books, 5 books of writings. And the 5 are a theology of suffering, Job, theology of worship, Psalms, a theology of practical living, life, and love. And look at the pattern. The first 5 books of history are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The next 9 books, from Joshua all the way through 2 Chronicles, were written before the exile. The last 3 post-exilic books are Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. The same is true. So there's this symmetry, so that there are 5 major, 9 pre-exilic, 3 post-exilic, and then the 5 wisdom, and then 5 major, 9 pre-exilic, and this is our course. 3 post-exilic, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. But you notice there's 3 post-exilic at the end of the prophets, and there's 3 post-exilic at the end of the books of history. See that shape Ezra designed so they would know major, pre, post, and sandwich between them the books of wisdom. What was a prophet? If they're minor prophets, what are they? They are distinct because they're not writing a narrative or chronology. When you read Samuel, it's kind of like you're following David around. He's going from the sheepfold, walking to see Goliath, you know, running from Saul. That's not how the prophets are. It's a direct message to God's people. And they use oracles, laments, visions, proclamations, warnings. That's a prophet. But a prophet also is giving a different message. They're giving promises of hope, judgment, future coming. In fact, in their day, a prophet was seen as a mouthpiece of God. And they just visited, walked around, and the people heard them. Now, what are some common qualities prophets had? Number one, they all said the same thing: God is speaking through me. Number two, they affirmed that God chose Israel for a special relationship, and it was tied to the covenant. They always pointed out what Israel was doing that they shouldn't be doing. They pointed out the sins. And they warned what Paul says in Galatians: be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. They said God's going to purify you with judgment. And they always promised, when you come through the judgment on the other side, there's this blessing. There are three big themes. If you divided the prophets up, number one, trust God. They always said, no matter what, whether you're in good times or bad times. Secondly, fear God. Remember, He's in your midst. He's in your dorm. He's in your life. You need to fear Him. What is fear? Is it bad to fear? It's not the bad kind of fear. When I was growing up, my wonderful dad that I loved and held his hand as he died, before he was a wonderful man, before the Lord got a hold of him, he was really awful. My dad used to beat up my mother. Now, I hope you've never seen your dad beat up your mother. But my father was a boxer in America. He grew up boxing and would fight in the mining camps. That's what they did for fun. They would fight each other. He was really good. He entered a group called the Golden Gloves, which were known for winning. But when my mother would be bad, in his mind, he would look at us kids, and my mother would be yelling at him, and he would wait for her to get close enough, and he'd just go, poof. He wouldn't even look at her. Poof. And I grew up watching my mother fall over onto the ground, and he would knock her out. She would be out cold. And if us kids would run to help her, he would grab us. And he had huge hands, and he would grab us by the neck. And I can still feel it. And he would push me against the wall, holding my neck, and my little feet would be off the floor. He'd hold me up, and my feet weren't touching the floor. And my face would turn really red, and he would squeeze my neck, and he'd say, "If you ever do that again, I'll break your neck." And I believed him, and I never would do that again. So that's how I was raised. Not very happy way of being raised. But I feared my dad in this sense. If I was standing near him and he raised his hand, I would go like this because I was afraid he was going to what? Yeah, I thought he was going to hit me, and I would go like this because I was afraid of my dad because he was very angry. And he turned into the most wonderful. He became my very best friend. Bonnie knew the better side of him. He would call me every week, and he would always say, "The sermon you just preached Sunday was the best sermon of your life." Every week was the best one he ever heard. He became my biggest fan, prayed for me all the time, loved bonding the kids. I feared him, but a bad kind of fear. That's not the kind of fear God wants. The kind of fear God wants is a reverential awe of how great God is. And so if he's sitting in your dorm, you're not afraid he's going to punch you. You love him so much you don't want to hurt him. You fear making him sad about what we do. This is how John the Apostle put it. He said, "I don't want to be ashamed when you see what I'm doing. I don't want you to be ashamed of my behavior. I don't want you to be displeased by me. So I fear displeasing you." The last theme of the prophets is, if you trust God and fear God, it's because you love God. And sin always affronts God, so I love him so much I don't want to sin. Sin always destroys my life, so I don't want that. Now, basically, the prophets... Now, do we have 7 minutes? You guys are done at 12:30? Is that it? Grab your Bibles, and this is where we're going to start in the book of Hosea, and I'm going to show you the best verses in Hosea. And we'll pick up with this tomorrow. But Hosea is a long book. But Hosea is all about this. How do you like this? This runaway wife. The prophet Hosea was a picture of Israel running away from God and how God always went after Israel. And so the Lord said in Hosea 1, verse 2, "Go and take yourself a wife of what?" What does it say in verse 2 he's supposed to take? A wife of what? Harlotry. He actually picked a wife, and the scholars aren't sure. Either he picked a good wife that turned into a harlot, which is what most of them hope it means, or it means that the holy prophet of God actually went down to where, you know, in Manila, I'm sure they have the red light district where the prostitutes are, where they walk around and men look for him. And God told Hosea, "Go and take yourself a wife of harlotry. And so he actually married a woman that either before he married her was a practicing harlot, or as soon as he married her, she started sneaking out of the house and running away. And so what happened is Hosea was portraying how God is faithful even when the nation of Israel wasn't. And what Israel would do is they would run off after the other gods. Look at verse 7 of chapter 2. It says, in fact, I love all of you to read. So let's see. Goldian, can you read 2:7 for us real loud, out loud? Now, here's something. If you are a Bible marker, and thanks for reading, Goldian, all of these events happened, but they happened for a reason. And do you know what I have written in the margin of my Bible right next to Hosea 2:7? It's Goldian red. She'll run after him, but not find him. She'll find him, but she'll not overtake him. She'll seek them, but she won't find them. And then she will say, I'm going back. I wrote, there is no satisfaction in sin. You see, the whole book is about this woman who keeps running after her lovers, but she always comes home. Why? Because sin only tastes good for a little while. Then, after a while, it's bitter. You know, green mangoes and yellow mangoes or orange mangoes, what's the green one? It's bitter. But you wait a while, when it ripens, what's the yellow? Yeah, it's sweet. You see, you go towards sin, and at first it tastes like yellow mangoes. But after a while, it starts getting bitter and bitter and bitter. Because God made sin unable to satisfy us. It's exciting just for a moment. And the whole book of Hosea is about that, and I could show you many other verses. But basically, look at Hosea 4:6. Now I need another reader. Let's see. I lost my paper, but my two scholars in the back, my middle scholar is Michael. Can you read chapter 4, verse 6, real quick? When I don't obey the Bible, when you don't obey God's word, it's equal to ignoring God. And this is where we'll pick up tomorrow. I don't want to keep you because you're very hungry. There's an assignment sheet. Did they pass it out to you yet? Okay. What are the three assignments? You have to memorize all those. Yep. So you have to know that. You have to read the Minor Prophets. And you know what? You guys love reading the Bible anyway, so it's just fun. And then the final exam is only one question. Yes or no. And that means, did you follow along in the Bible, in the notes, you know, try and find what I was talking about through the whole class? So all of you should get an A in this class. Okay? God bless you. I'll see you tomorrow.